We could use the word evangelism, spreading the message. The reason why I use... Something sounds terrible. The reason why I use outreach is because I want to try to call your attention to a distinction between personal witnessing and assembly witnessing. And yet we don't find much in the scripture about witnessing by a whole assembly. Usually it's by the individuals in the assembly. And before we start tonight, I just want to say two things. You remember last Sunday night I said on prayer that we're not going to study the subject of prayer, the prayer life of an individual. That was a great topic for study, and that there's much about that in Scripture. We're going to study primarily assembly prayer because this is a study on the New Testament church. Well, that same thing applies to our topic tonight. We're not going to study so much about personal witnessing as we are about the assembly as a whole being a testimony and in what ways this can be done. There'll be some individual things brought in. But the other thing I wanted to say by way of sort of just background, I think we need to beware of the attitude that anybody in any class can make us into a witness. I think sometimes Christians go to a thing with the idea, boy, when I get out of this, I'll go home and I'll be a witness. And very often we're let down. And maybe the speaker wasn't too great, or maybe the passages weren't that helpful, but the truth of it is, very often we feel that a meeting that we can go to can make us into something, and that's not really true. What makes us into a witness for Christ, what gives us a desire for evangelism and outreach, is not that we've been to a class that changes us, but that we have gotten into the Word and we have seen our responsibility and we realize that it's an act of our will. Do I will to be used of God? Am I going to make up my mind to use my will to do what God commands me? And I think there's a very important lesson here that we never fall into the trap of blaming God for our failure to keep His commandments. Well, I went to some classes, Lord. I thought when I got out of there, I'd just naturally be a natural-born witness. But I wasn't. What happened? We can only give you some principles in Scripture. We can only suggest some passages and look at them together. Now, there are 4 points in my outline tonight. I want to start with the first one, some basic principles in the New Testament. And then we'll go on to two individual examples, the example of a person, Paul, and the example of an assembly, Thessalonica. So first of all, some basic principles in the New Testament. And I have, well, A through G, if you're an outline taker. First of all, A, or point one, God is the first and greatest missionary. And this ought to be clearly obvious to us. God is the first and greatest missionary seeking the lost. Some of these scriptures are so elementary, we won't even turn to them because we're going to have many to turn to later. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He sent His Son. Luke 19:10, you all know that one, I hope. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And in that little verse, there's the concept that He not only saves, but He comes to seek, to look for. So God is the first and greatest missionary seeking the lost. Secondly, the New Testament epistles, or letters, are missionary letters to missionary churches. And sometimes I think we fail to bear that in mind when we read our Bibles. That all those letters and epistles of Paul and others, they're missionary letters. They're written by a missionary to a missionary church that was established on the mission field. Thirdly, the Great Commission was given to individuals. This is another principle we need to keep in mind. The Great Commission was given to individuals. No one can say, well, I'm exempt from personal witness because I belong to a witnessing church. The church where I go preaches the gospel or has a good witness, so I'm exempt. No, the Great Commission was given to individuals. And who remembers the 3 points in the Great Commission? By the way, that's Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. Who remembers the 3 points in the Great Commission? Make disciples. That's number 3. Robin? Baptize them and teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So there's to be bringing them to Christ, making them into disciples, baptizing them, which is their step of public obedience, that they are now publicly confessing themselves openly as Christians, and then thirdly, teaching them. And notice what he said, all things whatsoever I've commanded you. In other words, give them a well-rounded diet. All things. And this is one of the reasons why we need to bring new Christians into the assembly, so that they're not going to sit at home and study their favorite thing, the book of Revelation, or something like that. But they're going to get into a fellowship where they're going to hear about the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit and how to lead others to Christ and the church and all these other things. They need this. Point number four, the purpose of the local church is to build up and equip believers out and follow the Great Commission. Let me read that again. The purpose of the local church is to build up and equip believers so that they can go out and follow the Great Commission. I think that it's most unfortunate that in the past several hundred years, the assembly has turned into what it originally was in the book of Acts. Christians were built up and equipped to go out and win the lost, and it has turned into a place where you bring your unsaved friends to preach the gospel to them. I don't read a single verse of that in all of Scripture, not one line. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 is a scripture we've consulted many times. The things that the disciples continued steadfastly in, doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, you have to be a believer to know any one of those four things and to enjoy any one of those four things. But another passage you might put down along this point is Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16. Maybe we could just turn to that scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16. Now, there are many other scriptures that we could look at, but the one I chose here is because the first part of that statement was the purpose of the local church is to build up and equip believers. You remember that in chapter 4 of Ephesians, in verse 11, he speaks about some of the gifts that God gave to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And verse 12, I think we've covered here before, but I want to go over this again because it's one of the most important verses in all the New Testament. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, you remember when we studied this before, I pointed out that in the Greek text, the way this is worded is as follows. These gifted men, in verse 11, are to perfect the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry, so that they can do the edifying of the body of Christ. And we need to see that it is the will of God that the local church perfect or bring to maturity the Christians so that they can do these two things, the work of the ministry and edify the body of Christ. The work of the ministry, that's service, edify the body of Christ, that's our gifts and teaching and all the rest, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, so that we're all working together now to bring one another to maturity, spiritual maturity. But part of coming to maturity is to read the Great Commission and realize this is God's will for my life. What do I do on Monday through Friday or Saturday when I'm home? Do I just sit back and say, gee, isn't it great to be a Christian and know the truths of the church? Too bad the world doesn't know the Lord. Or do I realize that to make disciples is part of spiritual maturity? To go out there in the world and be actively making disciples. And I think I was talking to Debbie and Bill this morning, and she was sharing about how on their vacation they gave out tracts at the toll collector's booths and tracts at the gas station, and talked to a guy down where they were staying on their vacation, and now they're praying for the people where they sowed the word. Well, this is good. Now maybe we're not going to know until we get to heaven who got saved through this. Maybe somebody else will talk to them again and they'll be saved. But the whole point is that the vacation was not looked at as a time to get away from God, but a time to fulfill the Great Commission. And we all need this. And so the rest of my sentence here then, it is of great importance that the assembly have clear goals for the accomplishment of this responsibility. The assembly needs to have clear goals on how they are going to accomplish the Great Commission in their area. God has given us gifted men. There'll be more being raised up. Wonderful. Do we have a program? Are we working on a program to equip each and every believer? Are we teaching our believers that during the week you should be sharing Christ? Are we training how to witness? I've said many times before, it always makes me feel bad when I hear of a Christian who meets somebody who's troubled about their soul. And the only word of testimony they can give is, well, why don't you come to church with me on Sunday? Well, that is not a biblical witness. That is not witnessing. A biblical witness is where we say to the person, could I take a few minutes and sit down with you and share something that has changed my life? Could I introduce you to somebody, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a biblical witness. But when we say, oh, if only you'd come to church with me, that is not a Christian witness. And in far too many churches today, our witness has degenerated into just somebody knowing how to say, if only you'd come to church with me. And it's almost like saying, I really can't say any more than that to you. I just can't tell you anything more than I wish you'd come where I go. And of course, very often people in the world are going to say, well, I really don't care about church. I really have no interest in that. So when you meet a person who's troubled about their soul, just learn to say to them, could I share something with you? Could I talk to you about someone? Could I read some scriptures with you? Or something that's going to be a witness for Christ rather than for your church. Because witnessing for your church is not a biblical witness. And then number five, this one I already mentioned, so I'll just put it down as a separate one. There is no biblical ground for gospel preaching in the church. There is no biblical ground for gospel preaching in the church. And if you happen to be interested in that point, the only place in all the New Testament I could find where an unbeliever comes into the assembly was in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26. And there, it's interesting that Paul says, that which is given for unbelievers, which is speaking in tongues, he says, if you do that and an unbeliever comes in, they'll say, you're mad, you rave. But he says, prophecy is given for Christians in verse 22. And he says, if an unbeliever should happen into your assembly and you are prophesying, he will be convicted and he will fall down on his face and worship God. And I've seen this again and again and again, where an unbeliever comes into the assembly and the temptation is to turn and sort of aim your guns at that person. Aha, an unbeliever, we got one in here. Open both barrels and let them have it. And that is not scriptural. There's no scripture for that. If we will go about our work, edifying one another, building one another up, God has promised us that the Holy Spirit is going to use that word to convict their soul. I'm not saying that a person can't be saved in a gospel meeting, because many people have been. All I'm saying is that I could find no scripture for it. And of course, that's what we're here to study. Steve, did you? Oh, okay. F, I think this is number six. It is evident from a study of the book of Acts that the work of evangelism was carried out simply, in complete dependence upon God for guidance. I'll read this again. And without church campaigns, elaborate organizations, fundraising promotions, and so forth. Okay. It is evident from a study of the book of Acts that the work of evangelism was carried out simply. Now, all you have to do is sit down and read the book of Acts, and you're struck by the tremendous simplicity of their program. The Holy Spirit says, go. The next day, get up and go. Can't beat that for simplicity. How would it sound to us if Paul and Barnabas had said, oh, wait a minute, Lord, we have to spend 6 months on deputation, we have to get up so many $1,000 pledge support and income, we have to go through all of this rigmarole, how can we just trust you? God said, go, and they went. And it's exciting to me that there are hundreds, and I could probably be safe to say thousands of missionaries on the field tonight who have followed that very exact same pattern. And to me, it's living proof that biblical principles work in the 20th century just as they did back then. So the work of evangelism was carried out simply in complete dependence upon God for guidance. There was no mission board to tell Paul, well, look, you know, you feel led to go north, but our board needs you in Africa, so too bad, you got to go south. Just pray and have God direct. There was no church campaigns, no elaborate organizations, fundraising, promotions, and all this kind of thing. And you know, I would say this to you here because there are many young people here tonight, younger folks. If it might come to pass, if God might ever burden any person here to go to the mission field, if your call is genuinely of God, God will supply your every need. No matter what it is, God will provide your every need if He has to do a miracle every day to do it. If your call is not from God, it's a human call or your own desire or some friend of yours or some seminary or mission board or something like that, you will not be a success if you have the biggest budget and the most money that you can ever imagine behind you. You can have millions and you will not be a success. If you have the call of God in your life, you can go forward in dependence upon God, and He has promised you that He will meet your every need. Now, it's not to say that you cut yourself off from fellowship with other Christians and you go out as an island, because we're going to see in the scripture how Paul and Barnabas, they went out in full fellowship of their local assembly. They had been in the Lord's service for some time. They had a reputation. They had a testimony. They had been trained. In other words, they had spent some time serving God, and when the Holy Spirit called them, He didn't call green novices. He called people who had served God for a while. But the point was, when God called missionaries in the New Testament, whether it was Peter to go and feed His sheep, whether it was Paul and Barnabas to go out as the first missionaries, or whether it was Timothy, a young man, to go out with Paul, every single one of these, you could say one thing about them. They had been serving God in the context of their wherever God had put them. They had been at work for God. This is so important. And then the last one. There are keys to effective evangelism in the New Testament, and you can think of a lot of these for yourself. Just make your own list up of all the different keys. I just want to call your attention to two of them, which I think are especially important. One is a visible Christ-likeness. Visible Christ-likeness. That God's witnesses must be like His Son. Visible, I use that term because the world cannot see Christ. You go out there in the world and tell them that Jesus Christ is up in heaven and He hears your prayers, and they'll just draw blank. They don't know that. The only Christ they see is your life. So we must be visibly Christ-like. Let's look at two scriptures. Mark chapter 3. And verse 14. Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. Speaking about our Lord, it says, "And He appointed 12 that they should be with Him, and that He might send them forth to preach." Notice the order. First, they would be with Him. That's their training. And their training is spending time with Jesus Christ. Second, and always in this order, that He might send them forth. You show me a person who is sent forth to any work before he's been in the presence of Christ and spent time with the Lord, and I'll show you somebody who's doomed for failure. Absolutely. Isn't it true with us every day of our lives? We get up in the morning, if we don't spend time with the Lord, we go forth in that day, we're going to fail. And so, Christ-likeness, another verse along that same line is Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. This is speaking concerning the people who were against the early witnesses of our Lord, the Sanhedrin. Acts 4 and verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled," and notice this last phrase, "and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." It's a nice follow-up for the verse in Mark, isn't it? They took knowledge of them. What is it about these guys? They are not scholarly. They have not been to school. They are not learned men of letters. They're fishermen. They're common laborers. They marveled. What is it about them? They took knowledge of them. These men have been with Jesus. And so our first key to effective evangelism is visible Christ-likeness. And I really hope that after a Sunday of fellowship together, where we break bread together and we share from the Word as we did this morning, and then we come together for teaching and all the rest, I hope that we've helped one another. And when we break up here in a while and go downstairs for fellowship, I hope it's not just a time to talk about the rain and have a coffee and then go home. I hope it's a time to encourage one another, so that when we go out into the world, it might be said of those who see us, they took knowledge of us, that we have been with Christ. Maybe it's not going to come in just that way, but sooner or later, that should be happening in our lives. Then the second great key to evangelism is a visible unity. And that we studied about before, so I'll just refresh your memory. John chapter 17. Four times in John 17, the Lord prays that we might be one. And you remember at that time I said the Lord was not praying that we might be one in spirit, because I'm sure we all know that that prayer, none of us need to pray that we might be one in spirit. We already are. There's nothing we can do about that. If you're saved, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you automatically are one with every person in all the world that's saved. Our Lord was not praying that we might be one organically. That's true, but that's not what He was praying for. He was praying that we might be one visibly. And how do we know that? Well, just read the context. John chapter 17 and verse 21, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. In other words, this is a key to evangelism. The world is going to look at us, and when they see us fractured by divisions and splits and sects and denominations and squabbles and all these things, they're going to say, these people tell us that Jesus came to promote love, and look it, there's as many different groups as there are Christians. Nobody can get along with anybody. And you know the old poem I quoted one night, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. And sad to say, that's the way many people feel. And so the Lord prayed four times that they may be one. Now you might say to me, well, what can our little group do? I mean, what can we do about the fact that the whole church is split all to pieces and there's all kinds of different sections and segments? What can we do about that? Well, you may not individually be able to go out and change the world, but your first and greatest responsibility is to do what's right yourself. I mean, that at least we can do. It's like someone saying, what can we do about the fact that most of the church today does not witness? Well, we're all sorry about that too. But you yourself can witness. And true with all facts of Scripture. Isn't it sad that most Christians are not on the ball in some area or another? Very true. But we ourselves can do what is right. Now you will find, and I have found again and again in my life, if you have a burden for a certain area of the church which is in sad shape, it is not until you personally are willing to get into obedience in that area before God can use you to help in that area in the church. In other words, let's say you have a burden about the fact that there are so many unbaptized Christians. Or maybe you have four or five children and you have a real burden that your children aren't baptized. They're old enough to be born again and know it. The very first step before God can use you as an instrument to deal with this problem is that you've got to be baptized. If you're not obedient, you can't expect God to work with you. And how many times have we heard people say to us, oh, I just think it's so sad that there's so many people in Africa who don't know the Lord. Well, that's true. I'm sad about that too. But have I told the people living next door to me yet? How can I worry about the people I don't know when the people I do know, I haven't shared with them yet? Right? Yes. And we should be just daily praying and striving that the Lord will always keep us from anything that's divisive, that tends to divide ourselves or split the body of Christ. If other Christians we know want to do things that divide the body of Christ, well, that's their responsibility. We love them, we fellowship with them, we pray for them, but we can't follow their practices. Barb?
Yeah, shows, like, if you're out with people really well, if you're with other Christians and you know that there's non-believers around, sometimes you're not asked to think about the other believers, especially if you're in group with a friend or relative. So it's always good for our conversation to be kept from needing to be in tune with one another and not controversy on issues, because the first thing they pick up is the things where they're controversy on and not the good thing.
Right.
So I think it's important that we realize and think about the conversations we're having and we're on the
That is a good point, and you know that has very strong scriptural backing. And let me tell you how. You remember what happened to the nation of Israel? All you got to do is read the Old Testament, and you read all the way through there. Failure, disobedience, idolatry, wickedness, hard-heartedness, everything sin you can name. They did it. And yet, what did the Lord say about Israel to Balaam, through Balaam, the prophet, when Moab, the wicked king, the wicked king of Moab was standing there, what did he say? The Lord hath not beheld iniquity in Israel. Before the unbeliever, the Lord had nothing but good to say about his children. Not one word of evil. When the unbeliever was standing there, the Lord had not one. He said, the Lord has not beheld iniquity in Israel. But when he talked to his people, why, he sent his prophets and he says, repent, shape up, you've sinned, come back to me, forsake your wicked ways. It's the same thing with us. Just what you were saying. We may have little problems that have to be worked out. Fine. We get together as Christians and we wrestle with them, we pray about them, and we study the scripture. When we go out in front of the unbelievers, we have nothing but good to say about one another. That is not hypocrisy. That is following God's example. Can anyone think of why God does that? Yeah, to show a united front, but why else? Anybody? Okay, the real reason to understand this is that God always sees his people two ways. God always sees his people positionally in Christ and practically how they're doing. Now, when he talks to the unbeliever, he always talks about them positionally. These are my dear sons. I love them. That was the prodigal son story. The father said, bring forth the best robe, put shoes on his feet, wonderful, rejoice, kill a fatted calf. But when he talked to the other son, and it was within the family, he said, son, all that I have is thine. In other words, your brother's already blown his share. Everything I got left belongs to you. We know that. But when it comes to the whole plantation here, we have to rejoice and make merry, because positionally, he's a son of the family. Practically, he's not doing so good. Positionally, he's my son and I love him. So that's a good point. Okay, let's go on to our second point. Our second point is the example of an individual. Now, I chose the example of Paul because he's a special person to me because of the kind of work he did. And I have four things about Paul's work that shows the way he worked on outreach. Now, I realize this pertains more to the way an assembly will reach out than a particular person. But let's follow these four things. You remember in the world of that day, there was a region known as Galatia, a province it was. It might be almost like, we might say New England is a region in our country. Galatia was a region or an area, a small sub-country back then. And Paul made three missionary journeys, which are recorded in the book of Acts, to the churches in Galatia. Now, the first time he went there, there were no churches. They were just pagans. But I want you to turn to the book of Acts, and let's trace what Paul and his workers did with respect to Galatia. In other words, we'll use the churches of Galatia as examples for Paul's outreach. The first word of the four words I want to give you is the word evangelism. The word evangelism, does anybody know where that comes from? Okay, evangelism, the evangel is good news. EV or EU is the Greek word for good. An angel is messenger. So the messenger of good news, that's evangelism. So Paul's first thing that he did when he went into a pioneer area was evangelism. Acts chapter 14 and verse 6 and 7. they were aware of it, that is the schemes against their life mentioned in verse 1 through 5, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. Now Lystra and Derbe were cities of Galatia. Okay, they were in that area called Lycaonia. All of them in this place, this big province, Galatia. And notice the first thing they did when they went there. There they preached the gospel. Now that's the first thing you got to do when you go into an area where there's no Christians. Preach the gospel. So that's evangelism. Secondly, let's turn to chapter 14 and verse 21 and 22. Now they had gone on their way. They had made a big loop to preach the gospel. And we read in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, that is Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. So the second thing that they did was edification. Now to edify means to build up. And you get the picture. Their first trip through, they preached the gospel. They evangelized. On their return trip back through, they confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in the faith. In other words, they edified them. They built them up. They taught them. They helped them. Now let's turn to chapter 16 and read a verse on their second missionary journey. Acts chapter 16 and verse 5. Notice verse 1, and they came to Derbe and Lystra, same area again. This is on second missionary journey, and this is back in Galatia. And we read in verse 5, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So the third thing they did was establishment of the churches. What does that mean? Well, when Paul and his workers went back, they began to really teach them the deeper truths and get their feet really founded in the Word. They began to get the believers matured and growing. They really expected to see the places, not just shaky little get-togethers, but they expected to see them good, solid works with their feet upon the rock. So they established them. Let's turn over to chapter 18 and read a verse from what they did in the third missionary journey. Acts chapter 18 and verse 23. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Same, it's our third point, establishing them, strengthening them. So you see, there's a pattern developing. The first time Paul goes into an area, what does he do? He preaches the gospel. But you never read about him going back there and preaching the gospel. You can search your scriptures. You don't read about Paul going back to an area and say, well, let's preach the gospel again. As far as I can tell, when he goes into an area, he preaches the gospel, he gathers the converts together, and he says, now you're the church. Now, you follow the Great Commission. You preach the gospel. This is your work to do. When I come back and visit you, I'm going to be teaching you deeper truths. I'm going to be establishing you in the faith. I'm going to be building you up. I'm going to be giving you meat, strong teaching. Now for our fourth word. See, we've had evangelism, edification, establishment, and now our fourth word is extension. The cycle begins all over again. Acts chapter 16 and verse 10. Paul had just come out of Galatia, as you can read in verse 6. And he and his workers were seeking God's will for where they should go, and they saw this vision of the Macedonian in verse 9 saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. In verse 10 it says, and after he had seen the vision, immediately, no dilly-dallying around, immediately, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to what? Preach gospel there. What does that tell you about Paul's visit to Macedonia? This was his first time, sure. The Lord had called us, and this is Paul's first visit to Macedonia, and that's why it says, preach the gospel, because he's going into a new place. By the way, who can name a very well-known city in Macedonia. Yeah, that's in Greece, but where did Paul go first? In Philippi. Remember, he went to Philippi, and who got saved there? The jailer in his house. And they started an assembly there, Philippi, and Paul wrote Philippians back to them. I got an assembly in Philippi, write them a letter, and establish them, and get them grounded, you see. So there was this pattern, beginning of another cycle in a new place, and the new place in this case was Macedonia. Second point under extension, Paul involved younger believers. Acts 16, 1-3. Let's read that. Acts 16, beginning of verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And where is that? Very good. Galatia. Okay. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. Now remember, he's on his second missionary journey a couple of years later. He doesn't grab a young man who saved the first journey and say, oh, you seem to be the brightest one of the bunch. He doesn't do that. He leaves. Now he comes back on the second journey, and we read there was a certain disciple there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Notice very carefully verse 2. Timothy was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Where did Timothy live? In Derbe. Lystra and Iconium were nearby cities. So we know of at least three assemblies where Timothy had a good reputation, a good report. And verse 3 says, him would Paul have to go forth with him. Paul says, I want a younger man to go forth with me. I want a younger man to disciple. I want a younger missionary to train and send him out into the work, or take him with me. Paul went to a place and he said, probably said to the elders, how's the work going here? Oh, really great. How are the young people coming along? Oh, really great. You know, we got this young man here. He's of an excellent spirit. He loves the Lord. He's been growing. He's been trying to minister the word a little bit. He's been doing a good job. We really recommend him. Paul says, oh, that's good. I'll bear that in mind. He goes over to Iconium. How's the work going? Oh, really good. Once in a while, this young fellow from Derbe comes over and preaches the word to us. What's his name? Timothy. Loves the Lord. Paul says, very good. Goes back to Derbe. How's this man Timothy making out? Oh, good. Good report. Good reputation. Paul says, that's the guy I want to go with me. And our third verse under extension, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Now here's Timothy who's been out in the Lord's work for some time. Paul is drawing very near the end of his life. It's almost ready for Paul to finish his work. And he writes this last correspondence of his life. And it happens to be to his son in the faith, Timothy. And here's the advice that Paul gives to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. What's he telling Timothy here? Make sure that the cycle starts over again with you. And I think we looked at this verse before. Four generations of Christians in this one verse. Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others also. Paul told Timothy. Timothy was to teach faithful men. Faithful men were to spread it to others also. In other words, down through the whole era of Christianity, the word was to be passed on. And so this was the approach then that the Apostle Paul used in outreach. And I think we could do no better to pattern our example after this godly man. Now, our third point tonight is the example of a local church. We've looked at the example of a person, the Apostle Paul. Now we're going to study the example of an assembly. And I've chosen for this example the assembly at Thessalonica. So let's turn to Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let me just share with you eight brief points, eight verses that describe the kind of assembly Thessalonica was. Now, here's a little review question for a couple of weeks ago. See who was listening. How many weeks did Paul have in Thessalonica before he was forced to leave?
3 weeks.
In other words, Paul went into Thessalonica, which was a heathen, idolatrous place. He preached the gospel, as his manner was. It was his first visit there. He preached the gospel. People got saved. He gathered them together and shared as much as he could about the things of God with them. In 3 weeks, he was forced to leave and flee for his life. That's all the time this worker had with those people. I sometimes ask myself, I wonder how I do going into a place and the Lord say, okay, you got 3 weeks. You know? And hardly anybody here, I won to Christ. Most of the people here have been won to Christ by somebody else or were Christians when I came. So I didn't even have to do that part, come to Cheshire like a pagan city in Galatia and start off with the gospel. I had the blessing of people who already knew the Lord. Now some people have been saved, and we praise God for that, but here we've been working away for some months now, and most of the people were already saved. And so you could just, I just say that to make you realize what a tremendous thing that Paul had to do. And yet, he was not daunted. They threw about bodily, so he said, fine, I can't go back bodily. He sent Timothy back to visit him. He wrote him letters. But notice the character of these young Christians. First of all, chapter 1 and verse 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord. Okay? They were imitators of the older Christians. They were imitators of the older Christians. They imitated Paul and the missionaries. They imitated Christ. Secondly, verse 7. So that you became an example to all who believe in Macedonia and Achaia. The assembly was an example to everybody in the area. Wouldn't it be a great thing if we should hear someone from Maine or Vermont say, oh yeah, the Christians in Cheshire, Connecticut, wow, dynamite. Turn a New England upside. Well, that could happen, you know. It's not so surprising as it may seem. The message sounded out from them. They weren't just getting together doing their own little thing saying, boy, don't we have a nice little group, a sweet little fellowship. Hope it doesn't grow too big so we'll spoil our sweet little fellowship. The word sounded out from them, and it sounded out so good that Paul said, we don't need to speak anything. Paul said, I come into that area, I don't even need to preach anymore. I don't need to preach the gospel. I can teach and build you up, but I don't have to go there and witness. He said, the word is sounding out from you, Thessalonica, so wonderfully that we don't even need to speak anything. Number 4. The second one, the assembly an example to all in the area. Number 3, the assembly a lighthouse, sounding out the message. Number 4, new creatures in Christ, a testimony of separation from evil. Now this is part of the testimony of any local work, folks. And we might as well take the bull by the horns right now and admit it and face up to it. The testimony of any work for God is only as good as its separation from evil. And it behooves every single one of us, if we are going to carry the name of Jesus Christ. Scripture says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from evil. Notice verse 9. For they themselves, in other words, the people in this area, show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. If I can paraphrase this, Paul says, we go up to people living in your area and we start to open our mouths to share the gospel and they say, oh, you don't have to tell us a word. Those people there in the assembly in Thessalonica, their lives are completely changed. They've spread the gospel all over the area, and not only that, we know their lives, they have completely turned from idols to serve the living God. They've thrown over their idols. They've separated from evil, and they're serving the living God. What a testimony. And I think it's a real tribute to a group of believers when the people in the world say, what a change. The language, and the habits, and the actions, and the company, and all the old life. What a change. New creatures in Christ. It's a great testimony. And then number 5, verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven. The Thessalonians were waiting and watching for Christ to return. Remember what John said in 1 John? Everyone who has this hope within him purifieth himself. The belief in the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is a purifying hope. If you truly believe that Christ could come at any moment, I mean, if you not just you say it on Sundays, but you really believe it. If you believe it so strongly, you live that way, are you going to be in an evil place? Are you going to be doing a wicked thing? If you really believe that Christ could come right now while I'm here, while I'm in the company of these people, while I'm doing this thing, and you can see that the hope of the Lord's imminent return is a purifying hope. It will purify us from evil. Now, he said of the Thessalonians, they were waiting for his son from heaven. They were people who were working with one eye up and one eye on the job. They were doing their job, but they knew the Lord could come at any minute. We're carrying on till he comes. That's a good testimony.
Can I share a verse that you're saying?
Yep.
Well, that we are children of God, and it's not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure.
Good. Right. Yeah. Okay, thank you. Number 6. Another thing about this assembly, chapter 2 and verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So the sixth thing is willingness to suffer for Christ. And chapter 1 and verse 6 also brings that out, receiving the word in much affliction. They were willing to suffer for Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that we run out and we antagonize people until they finally make us suffer. It doesn't mean that. But we do share the gospel knowing that if we do have to suffer, it's part of what we're called to. And, you know, the suffering that we incur today in our country is pretty mild. If you're in the barber shop getting a haircut and you start to tell people about Christ and his death for your sins, they can't call the police and say, take this man to jail, he's sharing his faith. The worst they can do is say, look, we don't want to hear it, or ha ha ha, you're a Christian. You know, pretty mild, isn't it? Compared to what they went through back then. And yet, do we do it? Do we really do it? Number 7. Chapter 3 and verse 6. But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, we were comforted, and so on. Love and harmony and unity among the Christians. Love and harmony and unity. Let me give you another scripture on that. Chapter 4 and verse 9 and 10. As touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Paul says, I've heard that you love all the brethren. Great, but I'm not satisfied. Increase. Abound. There never can be a point at which we love too much. And some people have said, well, you know, I don't see as much love as I want to see. Great. All I can say to such people is, show us the way. Okay? I know I don't love the way God wants me to love. I'm sure you probably can say the same thing. We all need to see lessons of how to be more loving than we are now. If you have a special idea on how to display the love of Christ in the assembly, by all means, be an example and show us all. Show us practical ways to be an example to the believers in love. That's what Paul told Timothy. Sometimes people don't see something in an assembly and they go home and say, well, I don't see this, therefore I'm going to sit in the corner. I don't think that's the attitude we should have. The attitude we should have is, well, I don't see this particular trait or attribute as much as I'd like to see. Maybe God has put me in this place to be the example. Maybe God has put me here, and that's my assignment, to teach these brethren and believers how to really love one another. Great, this is what we need. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul writes another letter back to them, and look what he says. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Isn't that nice? What he's saying is, what I told you to do in my first letter, now my second letter, praise God, you're doing it. You're abounding in your love toward one another. And the eighth point about this assembly, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 12, verse 11 and 12, that you study to be quiet. By the way, may I say just a word here? It takes study to learn how to be quiet. It does not come naturally. The world is a noisy place. Any of you have read Screwtape Letters, you know that C.S. Lewis had Screwtape talk about the wonderful noise of hell, a constant din and clamor and roar of noise, all the time noise. Satan loves noise. He loves confusion. That's his specialty. The Lord loves quietness and peace. You go to an amusement park, okay? Can you imagine an amusement park where there was no flashy lights and glitter and just soft music playing? They wouldn't make a dime. It's got to be noise and cymbals and drums and screaming and banging and flashing lights and the whole thing. Isn't that true? When you go to these, I've never been to one, but you see these discos on TV and things. Man, they got these flashing lights and noise and all this. Satan loves that. You know why that is? Because the Holy Spirit of God is a still small voice. And he communicates in the quiet. And if you get saved, Satan isn't real happy about that, but the next best thing is to keep you in such a din of noise all the time that there's never a time to shut the door and say, okay, world, stay outside. Let me just be quiet and sit in the presence of God in silence and quietness and hear his quiet voice. And you know, Satan in our culture, I don't need to tell you, he has got a thing from the moment we wake up in the morning and the buzz of the alarm clock until we close our eyes at night, he's got something. You get in their car, there's a radio, turn it on. You get home, turn the TV on. One thing after another, there's noise and noise and noise, and it's so hard in our culture to get alone and quiet with the Lord. But the Spirit of God is a still small voice, and he will not outshout the world. And you can go on as a Christian for years and years and years and never once hear his voice because of the noise in your life. Now, Paul says to Thessalonians that you study to be quiet. I wish every husband and wife here in this meeting tonight would go home and sometime this coming week sit down and ask yourselves the honest question, is my home a quiet, tranquil, peaceful place, conducive to the Spirit of God, or is my home a little miniature carbon copy of the world? Noise and clamor and din. And if you have to answer honestly that, well, a lot of the times it really is, what constructive ways are we going to agree upon as husband and wife to make it this kind of a place? Let me give you an example. In my house, now this, don't go home and make this rule because this isn't for you, maybe. This is for me. You have your own rule. In my house, no television and no radio on during meals. Zero. Maybe a little FM playing softly in the background, but nothing else. Because over meals, we want to talk. We want to share, fellowship, discuss the needs and the problems and all the things that Christians should talk about. We don't need some guy there yakking away and everybody sitting chowing his meal down. Okay?
Another thing that we've done once in a while is take the phone off of us in the meal time.
Many people do that. I can't do it in my particular work, but if you you have a way that you can do that, that works. Many ways there are to get that old world and its noise out of the home. It's good for your children, too. Very good for them. So, here's a good verse. Study to be quiet. But let's go on. And to do your own business, that's tactful, you know. Literally, that's mind your own business. That's true. That's what Paul says. Mind your own business. When you see a Christian meddling and busybody in another person's affairs, that's bad. That is not the will of God. To work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are outside. That's my eighth point. Walking honestly before the unbelieving world. These Christians rolled up their sleeves. They had good, honest trades. They got down to work. So they didn't need to be spongers, mooching off the world and all the rest. They could roll up their sleeves, get to work, and make a humble but an honest existence. It was a good testimony before the world. Now, I challenge you that an assembly that was about a few months old, you have to really say that these Thessalonians had really come a long way, hadn't they? And that's not to underrate us. I think if Paul could write us a letter here tonight, he would have some pretty nice things to say. I know if I was far away and I had to write a letter to the saints in Cheshire, I'd have a lot of nice things to say. I've seen a lot of love and a lot of growth and a lot of hard work, a lot of dedication and commitment. I've seen a lot of good things. So this is just an encouragement to us that part of the outreach of an assembly is not just our words. Look, world, Christ died for our sins. It's a whole lot more than that. It's our testimony of our life. Do we leave our building neat when we go out at night? Are we good stewards of our money? Are we careful around town, in the stores and in the shops? Are we courteous to the visitors who come in? All these things all go to make up a good testimony. That takes study. It takes work. Now let's turn to our last point, and our last point is a very brief one so that we're going to finish quite early tonight, but we can take any questions that there are and then maybe adjourn a little bit early. Our fourth point is, let's just turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 2 and 3 are epistles or letters, but not from Paul or James or Jude. These letters are from Jesus Christ. And if you go back to chapter 1, you'll see that before John gets letters from Christ to the churches, he gets a vision of Christ. And one of the things that he sees, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment," and so forth. So you get the picture then of seven stands, seven possibly wrought iron or golden lampstands. Each one with a light, an oil-burning light. Not a candlestick, as in the old King James, but a lampstand. Each one had an oil lamp on it and was burning, and they were in a circle. And he says, in the midst of this circle was one like the Son of Man. And of course, we find out that it is the Lord Jesus himself. And go down to verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches." So here you have a picture then of Christ in the midst of the churches, and that's exactly where he is. Now these are not seven denominations, these are seven local churches. They are seven places. You can read the list in verse 11. Seven local churches in Asia, literally Asia Minor: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And the Lord Jesus Christ is standing in the middle of this group. And he says to John, "Now I want you to write down what I give you, and I want you to send this letter to each church." And you'll notice as you go through each of these seven letters that the Lord has a little word of praise. Almost every one he has a word of praise. There's one that he just couldn't give any praise to. And he has a little word of criticism, almost every one. There's one he couldn't give any word of criticism to. But as a whole, he has a word of praise and a little word of criticism. Now, our Lord is not an unkind critic. He wasn't just ranking them out or being unkind. He was saying, look, you'll notice, by the way, in all seven letters, you'll find this little expression, "I know thy works." The Lord says, "I want you to know that I know exactly where you are. I know all about your assembly. I know the people there. I know about their fellowship. I know what they do. I know their attitudes. I know exactly where you're at. I'm relevant. I'm not a stranger." And he writes to them and he says, "I praise you for this, but I want to give you some advice. You better watch out in this area. You're slipping a little bit here." Now notice one of the things he says to the first church in Revelation 2 and verse 5. Remember therefore from where thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy lampstand out of its place. So this is the warning part, and this is the part I want to close with tonight. Christ walks in the midst of the lampstands, and he constantly inspects the light. And he cleans, purifies the light. And sometimes he has to say, get back to where you were, or I'm going to have to remove the light. And how many of us know churches or groups of Christians that years ago were a testimony in an area? They were a shining light. And you go there today, it's gone. It's shut down. The doors are barred. The building is gone or sold. What happened? The Lord had to come and remove the lamp. And it makes a most instructive study for us to go through these two chapters. I wish we had time. Maybe we will someday to take a study of the seven churches of Revelation. And to go through these two chapters and glean out principles for the assembly. Things to encourage us. Things to warn us. You know, the figure of a lamp here is most appropriate. Does anybody know what oil is a symbol of in Scripture? Yeah, in Scripture, oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And that flame that comes up really is a flame that's produced by the burning of that oil. In other words, that's a Spirit-filled church. You ever seen a lamp that runs out of kerosene? It doesn't go out immediately. There's a little light there. And what's that? It's not the oil at all. The oil is gone. It's the wick that's burning. And you know, when a wick burns, it makes a lot of smoke. And it just gets in people's eyes, and they cough and they choke and they say, what's wrong with that light? It's giving very little light, but a lot of smoke, and it's making us choke. When a light's working perfectly, nobody stares at it. It doesn't attract anybody's attention. But when it starts to malfunction, everybody turns and says, what's wrong with that light? They see it. And the Lord is walking amongst the candlesticks or the lampstands, and he's inspecting and he's watching, and he's, when the lamp needs to be trimmed, the wick a little bit and cut and clean. My mom is here tonight, and she told me how when she was a girl it was her job to always trim the lamps and cut the wicks and clean the chimneys and so forth. And we don't do that today, so we don't appreciate this, but the Lord has to trim the wick. And if the light is starting to look kind of poor, he gets out the scissors and he does a little trimming, and the saints say, ow, cut it out, we don't like it. The Lord says, never mind, you need this. This is good for your life. What a sad thing when the Lord has to come into an area and remove a lamp and just take it away. Joe?
I just mentioned it again, because even just from taking home, because I would assume that we're talking about, he says the seven churches, they are Christians that live.
Okay, for individuals, he removes them and takes them home. But for a church, he just dissolves the testimony. In other words, you can have people living in an area, but they don't meet, they don't break bread, they don't fellowship. The church as a light is gone. We all, some of us here know that we, a couple months ago, investigated a group up in Plantsville. Well, I assume a lot of the people are still living there in Plantsville, but the church is, it's shut down. Its doors are barred, and Ruth and I stopped by there, and we talked to the man there, and he said, oh, they took the key away. I can't even let you in. Services are done and it's all over. That's the end of it. That's a sad thing. And many of the great historic denominations in our country, which 100 years ago were preaching the gospel for Christ and doing a tremendous work, today they are in shambles. I was amazed when I was in seminary to go down to McCormick Theological Seminary and use their fantastic library. A most beautiful library I've ever been in. Six floors with elevators and all glass and just beautiful. And I said, this is the most beautiful library. Beautiful grounds. How many students do you have here? And the guy kind of shuffled and was obviously embarrassed. I wish I hadn't asked him. He said, well, we have six. Years ago we had hundreds. We're down to six. It's very likely we'll close our doors. What's happened? The light is going out. The whole thing is founded on an unbiblical principle. And sooner or later, if we're not founded on the Word, that's why we're here. That's why we're going through this study, folks, to know what God requires. If we will plant our feet on the Word of God, our church will be like Philadelphia. It will be holding fast until Christ returns. But if we get off into human traditions and human rules and all kinds of man-made sects and ideas and all this kind of thing, sooner or later up the road, we're going to collapse.
Just that sometimes
Yeah, you see, the church is not an organization, it's an organism. We've all studied that here. And it has a living spirit. And so as long as the spirit is alive, the person's well. But as the scripture says, the body without the spirit is dead. And many of these organizations are a body but no spirit. So you got a dead person. Now they're carrying on the rituals and they're going through the motions and they're grinding along year after year following the old forms and reading the, you know, it says read this and so they read it and so forth. But the spirit is gone. The spirit isn't there anymore. It's a dead body. And it's important for us to realize that while on one hand we don't fall into the excesses where all kinds of uproar and confusion is blamed on the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, we need very much to not quench the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit of God is in the assembly. He desires to lead us. And we need to be very careful when we come on our worship time and on our ministry where the men are sharing and all this sort of thing, that we are all listening and saying, Lord, let the Holy Spirit speak to us. And if a brother gets up and says something that none of us like because it steps on our toes and he says, look, here's what God says in the Word, before we criticize that brother, we might as well say, well, maybe that's the Spirit of God speaking a message to us. We better listen. And as long as we do that and keep going back to the book, we'll be all right. But as soon as we start, well, let's make ourselves into a little denomination here and cut ourselves off from the group over there and make our own rules and all this kind of thing, we're headed for disaster. So this is why we have these classes, to teach these truths, so that we'll all be really committed to them. Okay, are there any questions that anyone would like to share or ask or bring up? Steve?
I've heard it said that the seven churches, the church ages, are periods of time in history of which we're supposed to be the seventh church right now. What do you think about that theory?
I've studied it. In fact, I've taught on it. I have taught on the seven churches of Revelation, and it, personally, in examining that theory and examining the text, I'm absolutely convinced that that's true. And to me, that is no surprise. It is no surprise at all that the Lord should say, look, I'm eternal, and I can see as far into the future as you want. 2,000 years is nothing for me, and therefore I will hide within the pages of my scripture, I will hide a program that the whole church is going to follow from Pentecost right to the rapture. And to me, the correspondence between each church and each age in church history is just amazing. Perhaps it's not fitting for us to go into that here tonight. Sometime just read this. For example, just let me throw one thing out. I think that there was no greater time in all of church history where the church suffered such tremendous persecution, you know, the lions and the catacombs and the all of that sort of thing, is in the early centuries up till 300 AD when Constantine the emperor was saved. But from, say, 100 to 300 AD, the tremendous persecution and bloodshed. And we all know the stories about the Christians being just thrown to the beasts and torn apart and all the things those believers suffered back then. And you read the letter to the church at Smyrna, the second letter, and you'll read that there is no criticism of that church at all. And he says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. And he just gives us a little bird's eye view of that second period of church history in the second letter. And you go right along and you find there's a correspondence there. So it is interesting, and I commend it to your careful study. And you'll find the same thing, by the way, in Matthew chapter 13, that the Lord has done the same thing.
Jack, do you think that the persecution today is not as great as it was many, many years ago, because now there are more Christians in the world? You know, years, many years ago, perhaps there was, you know, people in the world were not Christians. And so therefore, the persecution is great.
You have to define your word persecution. We tend to think of oppression of the body as the worst possible thing that can happen to us. That's because we're so human. actually we face today with the tremendous power of Satan and deception and the demonic activity and the wickedness around us, we face today things that they knew nothing about in the early centuries of the church. We face tremendously more subtle things today in the power of the evil one. We don't face the same physical persecution, and they do in some countries of the world behind the Iron Curtain. They do suffer physically for their faith. But most of the free world, or most of the world, there is a certain amount of religious freedom. It's getting worse, but there is a certain amount of religious freedom. It may get a lot worse. We just have to be in prayer for Christians in Iron Curtain countries and so forth for what they suffer for their faith. But down through the ages, Satan has basically learned one lesson, and I think this is the explanation. Satan has learned that when you stand outside the church and throw rocks at it, you just drive the believers closer together. And so then Satan said, okay, I'll try a different tact. I will come on to the inside, and I'll work from inside. And you know, you get this in Acts chapter 20. You remember when Paul called the Ephesian elders together? And what did he say to them? He warned them in Acts chapter 20 about two things. He says that, well, we might just look at it. He said there would be grievous wolves. And you know where the wolf comes from. The wolf comes from outside. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. The wolves come from outside, and they come in trying to ruin things. But then he says in verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And he says, not only are people going to come in from outside like wolves, but he says, some of your very number. And look around tonight, and we look at each other, and we feel like the disciples when they said about Judas, you know, Lord, is it I? Who is it? And you look around tonight, and I look around into all your faces, and I think, God forbid that there should be one person here that a year from now might stand up and cause a terrible problem here within the assembly in this work. Paul says, here's the reason. I'm telling you the reason right now, verse 30. Speaking perverse or wicked things to draw away disciples after themselves. They have this motivation. They want followers. And when a man is constantly trying to get the saints to look at Christ, watch Christ, follow Christ, love the Lord, obey the Lord, him you can trust. But when a man begins to have people say, follow me, look at me, let's take my name and let's make ourselves a group of my followers. Should be a red light. So there's always these two dangers, trouble from without and trouble from within. Now, Satan long ago learned that when he persecuted the church from without, it just drew the Christians stronger together. And so then he entered in, and he's been using that tactic pretty successfully ever since. And now that's one we really have to be on our toes about. Now, elders, spiritual leaders, are given to watch for the wolf outside and to watch for the person inside who can do damage. And we need to pray for our spiritual leaders as they watch for the wolves and as they watch for the people inside. Anybody else? I'm sorry that our brother Bill Giuffrido is not here tonight. I've been speaking to him, and I know that probably some of you have. He is one brother that has an unusual burden for outreach. And he called me the other night, and he's all excited about some material he got that he wants to share with us, that maybe by next spring we'll be ready to go out into the town and so forth and so on and carry on some outreach programs and all that. And I just told him, you know, Bill, I'm excited that you're excited, but have patience with us. I mean, I'm no pro in this area. I'm a learner, too. And fine, we're willing to learn. We're willing to do it. I know I can speak for you, but don't go too fast. We can witness as individuals, but when it comes to a collective effort to go out into the town as a whole group, and some of the ideas that they're trying today with great success, well, praise God, maybe we can see a lot of people won to the Lord in that way. But it's something for us to be talking about and praying about, that as an assembly we might have an outreach program.
The outreach we're studying here is the outreach of the assembly, but a lot of things that you have taught us tonight, a lot of them do, in fact, have to do with us individually, starting out at home or whatever.
Right.
check. One thing I think that you brought up was that first we have to have that within our own lives before we can start it within the church or the body.
Yeah.
First we have to see it in ourselves that we're doing it. And then we can do it together.
Yeah, one thing that may be good, each person, each Christian ought to be praying at some point in their life, Lord, give me a love for people's souls. Give me a love for people who don't know the Lord. And that's something we could pray for each other, too. Because if you don't love them, you're sure not going to share the message with them. Okay, why don't we have a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy kindness to us. We just enjoy so much to look into Thy Word and to see the examples of Thy dear servant Paul and the saints in Thessalonica who have been much before our hearts. We thank Thee for what Thou hast brought before our minds tonight. We do pray, Lord, that as we continue to work out the little things that need to be attended to here, that Thou fill each one of our hearts not only with love for Thee and for one another, but also for the people who do not know the Lord yet. Lord, we pray for those here who have unsaved mates, and we ask that even in the coming week, the Holy Spirit might so work in their lives that they might be drawn to our Lord Jesus Christ. Then help us in our witness and testimony, we pray, as individuals, and help us as an assembly, that we shall have such a testimony in this area that all shall know that we truly love our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, for those in the area who are hungry and longing for Christian fellowship, that we might receive them with joy, make them feel at home, and help them and assist them and show them the love that they do need. And for those who do not know the Lord, that we may, in love, share the wonderful message of salvation with them. Bless the word that has been sown even this past week by some here, Lord, and grant that there might be souls won to Thee because of it. Now we pray that Thou be with us in our fellowship time after this meeting, downstairs. We pray Thy blessing upon the food which is provided for us. And we give Thee thanks again for all Thy kindness to us, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. I got one thing I want to tell you, though. Some of you weren't here this morning, but I asked for prayer requests on my nephew. I went to the hospital today to see him, and